every one of us here. I'm thankful, you know, we really could be doing a lot of different things, but I'm thankful we're here today just to remember Jesus' death together. And I do believe even as we gather here that just this time to be here to worship together, I think it would be not only beneficial for us, but I think this is something that, you know, this is how we praise God. This is how we show that he's worthy of our time and of our affection and of our time, of our hearts. So tonight we're going to continue on in our time of worship by looking into the Word. So if you want to join me in Luke chapter 23, we'll be reading from Luke chapter 23. And so as you flip your Bibles or your phones to Luke chapter 23, to start us off tonight, we're actually going to watch a clip from a movie. And you know, there's this movie coming out soon, The Avengers, you know, Endgame. I think I've talked about it at least maybe every other week. It's like 10 years in the making. It's like, for many of us, this is like at least 20% of your life has been leading up to this moment of The Avengers. But anyway, I don't know if you remember, but there's a couple Avengers movies. And then the clip I want to show us is from 2012. It's the first Avenger movie. And I don't know if you remember, but in that movie, what's happening is Thor has a brother, evil brother Loki, right? And Loki is trying to take over the world. And so he's gotten this thing called the Tesseract, and he's using that to open up a portal to a different dimension so he can bring all of his soldiers. And so I don't know if you remember, he's bringing all of his soldiers, I think, to New York. And so there's this epic battle that's happening in New York City. And it gets so bad that the world governments are like, you know what? Just nuke them. Like, we can't do anything. We're just going to nuke them, you know? And then it's at this moment that the Avengers start stepping up and do what they try to do best, right? Save the world. And so let's watch this scene. And as we watch this, what I want you to notice and what I want you to observe is, like, how people are responding. What kind of emotions are people going through? You know, how are they responding to what's happening? And so let's watch this video together. All right, what did you guys notice? Who did you observe? What were their responses? What were their reactions to Iron Man saving the day? Celebratory thankfulness, shocked. Okay. Sadness. The best part is like when Samuel L. Jackson's face, he's like smiling. And then it slowly starts to go away. And he's like, crap. You know, it's like, oh, crap, that's Iron Man. Spoiler alert, Iron Man comes back. So, but the question I think for us today that, you know, the reason why I wanted to watch this together is I think, you know, we gather today to think about and remember Jesus dying on the cross. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, you know, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to Jesus dying on the cross, you know, and remembering that? How are we going to respond? So tonight's message is entitled Responding to the Cross. And like I said, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23 to see what can we learn as we look at the last moments of Jesus' life and the people who are around him when he's at the cross. How do we respond to this cross, you know? And so it'll be from verses 44 to 49. Luke chapter 23, from verses 44 to 49. I'll read it for us. Of course, you can always follow along up here on the screen as well. Starting from verse 44, this is what it says. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Join me as I just pray for us as we continue in the worship through the Word. Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight. Lord, we come because you are worthy of our time. We come because we need you. God, we need you to speak to us. We need you to move in us. We need you to empower us, God, to live a life of following you. Lord, we ask, even as we look into this word today, that you would challenge and comfort us. And God, that you would anoint me even to preach concisely, boldly, with conviction. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your Son, who is willing to sacrifice himself, even that we get to remember him tonight. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look into this passage, what we're going to see is, when we ask that question, how will we respond to the cross? The first thing we'll see is that we must weep at the cross. We must weep at the cross. And we'll go through four reasons why we must weep at the cross. And as we look into these reasons, what we see in verse 48 is it says that all the crowds that had assembled, all the people who were around the cross and the crucifixion, all the people that had assembled for this spectacle, it says, when they had saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And so just to be clear, this phrase, beating their breasts, it's an idiom. It's a phrase that they would use. And I think a couple weeks ago, we talked about how people back then, when they were sad, when they were grieving, they would put ashes on or they would put sackcloth on. And this is another way that people would express that they were sad, that they were remorseful, that they were full of grief. You can imagine, like, I think even for us these days, you can imagine a scene when someone is so full of sorrow that they're just, like, beating themselves, you know, because they're so full of sorrow. And that's what it says. It says that the crowds that were there, when they saw Jesus taking his last breath, when they saw all the things that they had gathered to see, they returned home grieving. They returned home sorrowful. They returned home beating their breasts. And the question we have to ask is, like, why? Why are they sad? Why are they full of grief as they see this spectacle? And so the first reason we see is that Jesus was killed. Jesus was killed. And, you know, I'm going to take a little bit of time just to walk us through this. And part of it is because when you read the New Testament, the authors, they don't include all the gory details. You know, their focus is not to share all the gory stuff. And also, the people who would read this, they knew what these things entailed, so they did not have to be explained in detail. But for us, because we don't really know what all of these things entailed, I think it's helpful to go into a little bit of detail. And so Jesus was killed, and we see that even in this killing, there's this process that is so brutal. The first thing we see is that Jesus is beaten and mocked. Jesus is beaten and mocked. As many of us know, Jesus is betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. And after he's betrayed, he's taken before the Sanhedrin. Last week we talked about this is like the highest court. These are the ruling people's religious leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. And as he's taken there, he's beaten and mocked. In Luke chapter 22, verse 63-65, it says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." And so even before Jesus gets a trial before the Sanhedrin, we see that the guards that had brought him there are beating him. They're beating him. They're making fun of him. And that's kind of the process that starts this brutal death. And as he gets beaten and mocked, then he gets in front of the Sanhedrin, who say that he's guilty. And because of that, they would take him to Pilate, the governor. And once he gets to Pilate, we see that he's scourged. He's scourged. In Mark 15:15, it says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So what's happening is that Jesus, even though the Jewish leaders want to kill him, they don't have the legal rights to kill Jesus. So they have to bring him before a Roman governor, because that's the guy who can condemn Jesus to death. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate, as you guys know the story, he can release one of two people, or he can release someone at this time, but the Jews want Barabbas to be released, not Jesus. So it says here, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, it's like in that verse, it's so small. It says they just scourged Jesus. And many of us, we might not even know what that means. For some of us, we've seen Passion of the Christ, and those images are burned in our brain. But back then, what scourging would entail is that the Roman guard would use whips, kind of like the whips you see here, whips that, you know, have a handle and multiple ends, and they would put bone or glass or metal into the pieces of the whip. And so you would whip someone, you would lash them, and these pieces would get stuck in their back. And so you would tie someone to a post and whip them. And sometimes, actually, the scourging was so bad that people just died from the scourging. Like, before you even get to the crucifixion, this could be so bad as, you know, the whips would hurt and eventually injure and damage someone so bad that they could die even before they get crucified. And so we see the process. What's happening is Jesus gets beaten before he even goes to the Sanhedrin. After he sees Pilate, he gets scourged and whipped. And then after that, he gets beaten and mocked again. Mark 15, 16 to 20 says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him." So now it's not just these, Jewish guards in front of the Jewish leaders, but now you have these Roman guards who, again, they're beating, mocking Jesus, making fun of him. So Jesus, already with the wounds from the beating, already with the wounds from the scourging, gets beaten again by these soldiers. And then we see that he is crucified. In Luke 23:33, it says, "When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." I think many of us are familiar with crucifixion, but for those of us who are not, you know, crucifixion was when they would nail these criminals or prisoners to a cross. And they would do that by nailing the prisoners up by their hands. And I think you might have seen in pictures, like, they have the nail going through here. But most likely, you know, experts, historians say that most likely the nails actually go through the wrist. That because what's happening is that they're being held up. The nails in your arms have to hold up your body weight. So they're like, there's no way really it'd be in your wrist because it would just rip right through. Most likely they would put it in the bones between your ulna and your radius, things like that. They would put the nails in between those bones so that your arms could hold up your body weight. And then on your feet, again, they would nail your feet one on top of the other. And crucifixion was one of those. It was known as the worst way to die, worst way to get executed, because it was so painful. And how people actually died in crucifixion was, if you didn't die from the shock of getting scourged and losing blood or getting nailed to the cross, what would happen is that as you're hanging from the cross, after a while, your whole body weight is just on your arms, and it would get difficult to breathe. So people have difficulty breathing. And so in order to get a good breath, you would have to push up on your legs, the nails that are in your legs, to kind of get a breath. But every time you did that, you know, those nails that are in your leg, it would cause pain, cause more rupturing, cause more bleeding, until the point where it hurts too much to stand on the nails on your feet. And so you would sink down again. But when you sink down again, after a while, you can't breathe again. And so that would go on and on until people eventually just got too tired. It would be too painful, too tiring to push up on your feet, and eventually people would slowly die and they would suffocate to death because they're just unable to breathe. And perhaps what made it even worse is that oftentimes when people got crucified, they would be crucified in a public place. So their last fleeting thoughts, the last things that they see are people who are walking by, making fun of them, ashamed at them. And here in these verses, we see that not only was he crucified, not only was he beaten, not only was he scourged, but Jesus, here, he dies. And so in Luke 23:46, we just read, it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my life.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And so we see that Jesus was killed, and it was pretty brutal from beginning to end. It was a brutal process of him being killed. And for the crowd, they may not have seen all of it, but at least they were there for that last part of the crucifixion. And so part of the reason they're grieving, part of the reason they're sad is that Jesus was killed. But that can't be the only reason that they're grieving, right? Like there are thieves that have also gone through crucifixion to his left and his right. No one's crying for them. It's not just because Jesus was killed that people are grieving. People would get crucified all the time. And most of the time, it would presumably be people who deserved it, quote unquote. So it's not just the fact that someone got crucified that is making them go home beating their breasts full of sorrow. But perhaps one step more is that not only was Jesus killed in such a brutal manner, but the second thing was that Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. Earlier on in the story, in chapter 23, we see that even that Roman governor, Pilate, three times, he's like, this dude is innocent. You know, Pilate believes that Jesus was innocent. And in verse 4, he says, "Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man. You brought this guy before me, but I find no guilt in him.'" And then again in verses 13 to 16, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him.'" Pilate says again, there's nothing he did. I can't find anything he did wrong, especially anything that deserves death. Not only me, but even Herod, this other Roman ruler, the regional ruler, even he can't find anything that he did wrong deserving of death. And then lastly, in verse 22, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." And so for us, for the readers, we know, and even for Pilate, he knows, Jesus is innocent. But it's not even just us. It's the centurion that's there, the army leader that's there when Jesus is dying. The centurion believed that Jesus was innocent. You see that in the verse that we just read. It says the centurion, when he saw what was happening, when he sees Jesus in his last moment saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which is a line from a psalm that talks about God being refuge in the midst of injustice and difficulty. When he sees Jesus forgiving the people who are crucifying him, when the centurion sees his interaction with the thieves on his left and his right, the centurion, when he sees Jesus die, he's like, certainly this man was innocent. How would a guilty person act like this in the last moments of his death? And so this, not only Pilate, but the centurion believed Jesus was innocent. And so like the crowd also who had seen some of these things, as they see Jesus' last moments when Jesus says, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirits," they're left there thinking, oh man, did we just crucify an innocent person? Like, crucifixion, as brutal as it was, maybe if that makes sense, if someone did something wrong, if they led rebellions, if they killed people, if they stole and pillaged. But do we just crucify an innocent person? They knew that, you know, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my life." That's not the cry of an evil person. That's the cry of someone who probably is innocent. And the crowd, I think, that's what they're feeling. That's why there's remorse and sorrow. And I think it makes sense. You know, in our world today, there are many innocent men, women and children, you know, who are killed, and they're imprisoned, and they're sentenced, and they're beaten unjustly. And so just like the crowd, just seeing innocent people getting a punishment they don't deserve, I think that alone should move us to mourning. That alone should move us. Like when you hear of stories of people who get sentenced to death row and they die and later they realize they were innocent, that alone should move us because it's so unjust. Because it's so wrong. You know, when you see children who, you know, their brains haven't even formed and they're getting tried as adults and they're getting unjustly sentenced, that alone should move us to tears and mourning. And for the crowd, that's probably why they return home grieving, because they realize that unlike the thieves who got crucified, Jesus was innocent. But for us tonight, it goes a couple steps further than even the crowd, because we know something the crowd may not know. You know, the third thing is that we know that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. You know, the crowd may not have known it, but for us, we see that from the beginning, the New Testament writers and Matthew and Luke and Mark, they give us these clues. Like even these past couple weeks as we've been looking into Jesus' life, like what happens at the baptism? You know, the heavens open up and God's like, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And then what happens? Jesus gets tempted in the desert. And what does the devil say? If you are the Son of God, dot, dot, dot. You know, what do the disciples say when Jesus says, who do you say I am? They say, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And so here we see that, you know, Jesus is not just an innocent person getting killed unjustly. He's not just an innocent person getting crucified, but he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's like the one person who deserves respect and love and worship and adoration beyond anyone else could ever deserve. And he's the one who's getting unjustly killed when he's innocent. You know, never in the history of mankind has there been a worse injustice than that. And there have been a lot of horrible injustices in our history. There's a lot of men, a lot of women, a lot of children who faced injustice throughout the course of history and even in present times, but never like this. Because even the best of us, even if we're innocent legally, we're not innocent purely at heart. But here is God, the Son of God, innocent and pure in all ways, humble, came to serve, came to save. The God who deserves worship, love, and adoration, he's the one who's unjustly killed. And I think for us, that should start to stir something up. Like, that's wrong. That's wrong. That is horrendously evil and wrong. And that, I think, should fill us with remorse that is what God went through. And yet this suffering, this death, I mean, this is what Jesus came for. Last week we talked about embracing suffering. This is the suffering that Jesus was talking about last week when he says, I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. And that's because this brutal death Jesus experiences was the consequence and the price of our sin. And so we need to mourn when we look at the cross, not only because Jesus died, not only because he was innocent, not only because he was the Son of God, but we need to mourn because he died for us. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, dying is not like a random, standalone thing that just happened. It's not impersonal. It's not something that's unrelated to us, right? The reason why we need to mourn, not just because it's in general injustice, not because in general it's just bad, but because specifically we, because he died for us. His death was because the weight of our sin, you know, the big sins and the small sins and each and every offense that we've committed against God's perfection and holiness. And we see that. The first half of Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's why Jesus is dying here, innocent, yet willing to die. And so when we come to the cross, we weep, not just because it was unjust, not just because he was innocent, but because this sad and gory and violent, brutal death happened because someone might pay the debt that we got ourselves into. And just like Jesus got baptized, not because he had sin, right? But he got baptized to identify with us. In the same way, Jesus dies this horrible death because he identifies with us and he substitutes for us. And that's why we sing songs that say things like, "It was my sin that held him there." Because it's because of us, it's because of our sin that Jesus died that death. And I think nights like tonight, I think, is an opportunity to ask ourselves, man, do we realize, you know, what the weight and what the cost of our sin is? And I think many of us, you know, even for those of us who are Christian, we've just gone so many years sinning that after a while it just feels like, oh yeah, it's just sin. I know it's bad. But I think in Jesus' death, that's where we see the weight, the real weight and consequence of every sin and rebellion that we commit. It's so bad that someone had to die a brutal, violent death. And do we realize, man, those sins, those are the reasons that Jesus chose to die. And as we think about that, I think that brings us to weeping and mourning, because it's so sad, so wrong. And at a level, is we weep because we're responsible. It's ours. But at the same time, as we weep, when we start realizing that it was for our sins that Jesus died, I think that also leads us not only to weep, but it also leads us so that we can respond, and we see that we must not only weep, but we must worship at the cross. We must worship at the cross. In verse 47, it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.'" What's cool here is that word "praised," you know, more literally means glorified. Now, the centurion glorified God by saying, "Surely this man was innocent." And for the centurion, it's not like he knows all the things we know. He's not thinking, oh, Jesus died for sins. But in him correctly declaring this man is innocent, it is a worship to God. It glorifies God. And that's the extent of his worship. He praises. He just by acknowledging that Jesus was innocent, whether he meant it or not, what he's doing is glorifying and praising God. But for us, I think it goes even deeper why we need to worship. Again, there's four reasons why we must worship at the cross. One is that it was the judgment that we deserved. You know, the cross, like we just said, the cross, Jesus dying there, that was the judgment that we deserved. And we get a little bit of a hint of that in these verses. It's kind of hidden, but it's there. In verses 44 to 45, we read, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." It's weird because it says sixth hour and ninth hour, and it's not saying 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 6 p.m., 9 p.m., but in the Jewish, back then, in their system of time, the sixth hour was about noon, so like 12 p.m., and the ninth hour was about 3 p.m. And so what it's saying is, like, it was around noon, And from noon to 3-ish, it was dark. It was dark. I mean, I think even like you learn in elementary school, like noon is when the sun is here, right? So it's like right above. It should be when the sun is shining. Maybe there's clouds, but here it says, no, while the sun's light failed. And people struggle to understand how this is happening. Like astronomically speaking, we know it's not an eclipse because Passover happens according to the lunar calendar. So it's during the full moon. So it's not. It doesn't seem like, naturally speaking, it's not like an eclipse happened, a solar eclipse happened. But they don't know. They don't know how this happened, what exactly is going on. But it seems like from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., it was dark. And why is that? Why does that matter? Why does it matter that it's dark? Because in the Old Testament, that kind of supernatural darkness was an indication of God's judgment. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10 to 11, it says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" In these verses, Joel the prophet is saying, the day of the Lord, the day when God comes back to judge, the day of Yahweh when he comes back to judge, that is a scary day. It's going to be dark. It's going to be earthquakes. Who can endure that judgment? That's what Joel says. And so when Luke says it's dark, supernaturally dark, there is this sense that there's judgment that is taking place. The judgment that is taking place is that Jesus is being judged on behalf of the sin that we deserve judgment for. Similarly, when it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two, there is this sense that when the curtain is being torn, that there's judgment going on towards the leaders, of the religious leaders. There's a sense that God is judging and saying, you guys are responsible for killing my son. And so there's these tones of judgment in these verses, and it reminds us that Jesus died to take the judgment that we deserved to take. Moving on to the second reason, not only was it the judgment that we deserve, but Jesus dying on the cross brought God's forgiveness and victory to us. In Colossians 2, 13 to 15, it says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in himself." In these verses, Paul is explaining to us that though we were dead, and though because of our sins, the transgressions here, the sins, the violations in our lives, because of that, we owed a debt to God. But that debt was taken care of. That debt was marked as paid. And that's why he forgives us. He forgives us of all of the things, all of the sins we've committed, all of our sins. Our past sins that many of us probably just don't remember. Our present sins that maybe we're not even aware of. And our future sins. Hopefully you're not planning your future sins right now, but even our future sins. Okay, share a story. Like, I think sometimes we don't even realize that we may have sin in our lives. You know, it's funny. This week, my dad texted me. This week? I think it was this week. And he's texting me, which is weird. My dad usually only texts me if he wants something or needs to tell me something. So it's not like we just shoot the breeze together. He texts me, and he says, "Sam, did you know at the house in Toledo, we got a envelope, mail, from basically Ohio Department of Transportation, motor or whatever." I was like, "Oh, okay." He's like, "Did you know that you got a ticket for speeding 74 in a 60-mile-per-hour zone?" I was like, "Oh." And he's like, "I just paid for it. Don't worry about it." And then I asked, I was like, how much was it? And he's like, hey, I said, don't worry about it. I was like, okay, you know. But I think, I was thinking about it, I was like, there are violations that I've committed that I didn't even know about. And I definitely didn't know I got caught. Right? I mean, maybe I knew, like, at the time I was speeding, but, you know. But that's what it's saying here is, God has forgiven all of our trespasses, our past ones, our present ones, our future ones, the ones you know about, the ones you care about, the ones you don't care about, all of them. God has said, hey, I'm going to eliminate that. I'm going to treat it as if it's fulfilled by nailing it to the cross. And here it's interesting. Like, we just talked about how brutal of imagery there is in terms of nailing things to crosses. But Paul takes that and says, no, that nailing to the cross, now we can see it as our sins being nailed to the cross, right? Our debt being marked as finished and being put upon the cross. And he also says in the 15, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What Paul is saying is that in the cross, Jesus is triumphing over sin and death. I mean, truly, to really go into that, we have to talk about Jesus' resurrection, right? Him overcoming death, him overcoming sin. But Paul is saying in him going to the cross, it looks like defeat, but actually there's triumph. You know, that the things in our lives that we could not overcome on our own, the sin, the guilt, the shame, the burdens, the wounds, all those things that we could not overcome, the temptations from the devil, the temptations from our flesh, all of those things we could not overcome, Jesus overcomes those things and triumphs on our behalf. And so we see the second thing is that we can worship because there's forgiveness that's found at the cross, because there's victory that's found at the cross. Third is that it brought God's salvation to us. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? I hope you can kind of see what's happening. You know, what's happening is that there's a punishment, there's a judgment we deserve because of sin, but that's paid for at the cross. Because that punishment, that thing is paid for, because that's paid for, we're also forgiven at the cross. And because we're forgiven, we have no reason to fear for the wrath that's going to come. We have no reason to fear the judgment that's going to come because we've already been forgiven. It's like you have a due date for your credit card bill, but it's already paid. So who cares? It's already paid. He's saying, we've been saved. We've been justified. We don't have to fear this day of judgment anymore. How much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? Since we're good with him, since our accounts are good, we're saved from the wrath of God that is coming. You know, earlier I said the curtain tearing is a symbol of God's judgment against the religious leaders, and it is. And at the same time, the curtain tearing, that curtain most likely is the one that is between, if you guys remember, there's a holy place, and then there's a holy of holies, or the most holy place. That's the place where God's presence is supposed to dwell. And that curtain tearing symbolizes now that the thing that divided, the divider that was between us and God, is now ripped. Now we have this salvation, restoration with God. And so we can worship at the cross because it's through that that we can get reconciled. It's through that that we have this salvation that we talk about. And as all of this, you know, happens, we have to ask, like, why? Why would Jesus do that? I didn't even ask him to do this, you know? Like, I wasn't alive 2,000 years ago. I didn't ask him to do that. Why do you do this? And in Romans 5:8, we see that it demonstrated God's love for us. Verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God did all of these things before we could ask. God did these things before. I mean, literally for us born after Jesus, before we could even ask for it, it had already been done. Before you could even conceive of it, before you were conceived, it had already been done. But regardless, it says that God is the one who takes the initiative to do all of these things. Why? Because he loves. This is crazy. You know, I don't know about you, but I have those days where I'm like, I feel unlovable, you know? I think I'm pretty fun. So I'm like, you know, I'm sure there's people who want to hang out with me or I could hang out with and they would not care too much. But I mean, deep down, there is this like question like, man, if people knew all of me, you know, would anyone really deeply, truly love me? Not just hang out with me. Hanging out with me is easy. You know, sometimes I pay for food. It's fun, you know. But like, man, is there someone who is willing to love me despite knowing all of the things that I've done? Those are only the things I can remember, you know. But someone who knows even better than me all the things that I've done wrong, man, like, is there someone who will love me like that? And here we see, like, God, that's what God is doing, right? God knows the worst of the past, future, present sins in our lives. He knows all of the rebellion, and yet he, in his love, he thought you were worth that, right? No matter what you think of yourself, like, God thought you were worth that. And in his love for you, he sends Jesus to live this out. So here we have four reasons, not only four reasons for why we must weep at the cross, but also four reasons for why we must worship at the cross. And it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you noticed, but in the last verse, verse 49, it says, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It's like his closest friends, his disciples, his family, these women who were following him, they're just watching everything going down. And it's as if there's this question lingering. Like, how are they going to respond? You know, the centurion responds and unknowingly or knowingly he worships God. The crowd is going home weeping, sad. How will Jesus' friends, how will his disciples respond? And as we read forward, we see how they will respond. But it's as if there's that question lingering in the air. How will you respond? And I think that's the question we need to think about tonight. How will we respond to the cross of Christ? For many in our world, many people may just not care, apathetic, ignorant. But for us who have now heard this word, how do we respond to this? Do we simply just feel sad because an innocent man died? Do we just feel sad because the Son of God died? Do we worship without feeling sad? What do? I think for us, the one thing for today is that we must humbly adore the one who died for us. We must humbly adore the one who died for us. What I mean by this is I think when we see the cross, there's these two things that have to happen together. There's this humility and this mourning to say, that happened because of me. You know, that happened because of my sin. That's what the consequences of my sin looks like in real life. There has to be that humble acknowledging that it was our sin that put him there. And this also humble acknowledgement that apart from that, I would not have salvation. I would not have forgiveness. I would not have victory. Apart from that, there's nothing I could have done. And then there's an adoration, a worship that says, man, because of that, like, I worship, I love, I cherish, I adore this God who is willing to love me like this, who did this for me. I think we need both of those things to properly respond to the cross. It's like, you know, when Tony Stark goes into the wormhole, they're like, yeah! And half the people don't care. He's going to die. Like, half the people don't care. They're just thinking about themselves. Yeah, the nuke went in. You know? I think that's horrible. Like, if all we care is like, yeah, good for us. We don't care that Jesus died. That's not good. Nor is it on the other thing is like all that you're doing is agonizing without realizing, man, there's so much we gain from that. That was necessary. I want to close out with this other video of another hero movie. It's from a movie called, not everyone may have seen it. It's called Big Hero 6. And in this movie, it's another hero movie. And here, what's happening, it's at the very end of the movie. The main characters, one of them is a kind of like a teenage boy named Hero, and the other is this robot named Baymax. And they're after they defeat the main villain, they're going to save this one person who is like trapped, again, through some portal. I don't know what's up with these portals, but you know, they go through this portal, they find this person that was lost, and now they're on their way back. And I want us to watch what happens. And again, I just want us to look and see the interaction. I want us to think about and observe their responses in the light of what's happening. So let's watch this video together. Yeah, I think this scene, I think it just does a good job of depicting what it entails, right? There's that moment where for a hero, he knows there's no other way. Like there's no other way. There's no other way he's gonna make it out. And so there's this acknowledgement like, I need you to do this. And on the other hand, he knows innocent Baymax is gonna die. He's gonna be lost forever. Sorry. And he has to make that choice. He has to say, like, I'm satisfied with my care. And I think for us at the cross, it's the same. You know, we can't just look at here and say, that's sad, as if we don't need that. Like, we need that, right? The same way the people at the beginning video need Iron Man to save them, the same way Hero needs Baymax to save them. We need Jesus. We need this cross to be or Jesus to take the punishment on the cross. We need him to die on the cross for the salvation and the forgiveness and the victories in our life. There's no other way. And yet, we do it knowing, man, this is it's horrible. That's how bad the situation is. And I think for us, you know, oftentimes it gets thrown around, like Jesus died for your sins, Jesus died for your sins. You know, so much that I think sometimes we get numb to it. But like, you know, I think about like, for Hero, when he leaves, when he gets safe, you know, I mean, like, how do you think how he feels towards Baymax? Like, how do you think he feels towards Baymax? I think he probably loves Baymax more, right? He actually loves Baymax more and is thankful to Baymax more because he's willing to sacrifice. And I think for us, more than, you know, Jesus died for my sins, more than that just being a ticket for us to heaven, it's like, man, that should cause us to really adore him, to worship him, to say, man, God, you are so, so good. And so with that, three ways we can apply this to our lives. One, we'll spend some time doing tonight, is just to weep for our sins. You know, you don't have to necessarily shed your tears here for tonight, but I think it's important for us. We have to realize the weightiness of the situation. You know, we have to realize how bad it's gotten and see that, man, this sin in our lives, you know, our rebellion towards God is that horrible, that weighty. And I think I want to challenge us to go beyond generalities, but to say specific moments, like what are the sins we see in our lives, in the past, in the present? You know, oftentimes I know it's just easy just to feel bad, but like why? What is the actual sin that's happening there? When you dig down, what is it that you are rejecting about God or not believing about God or trusting in yourself for instead of God? Like what is it? And I think we have to see that, man, this sin, we weep for it, not just because we're not as cool as we thought or not as good as we thought, but we see how offensive it is. We see how consequential it is. And I think that brings us to weeping. Not only that, but we have to embrace Jesus' sacrifice. You can't just feel bad for your sin. Like there will be people who die and they'll never experience salvation because all they did was feel bad about themselves. And they never reached out to embrace the forgiveness and the salvation that was there for them, that has been offered them. It's like those people, they're sick. They have a cold. And I keep on asking them, do you want any medicine? And they're like, I don't do medicine. And then I'm like, I just suffer then. That's your fault, you know? In the same way, you can feel bad about sin and just not take the salvation, not take the forgiveness that's there, right? That's why we have to trust. We have to trust in Jesus for ourselves. Say, God, there's no other way I could have been saved. There's no other way I could be healed except in you. And I need you. We need to be able to embrace Jesus' sacrifice. And lastly, I think that leads us to worshiping God. You know, and ask yourself, you know, how in my heart have I been worshiping God? Have I been delighting in him? Have I been praising him? I think that shows more than whether, you know, you've read your Bible, whether you've gone to Sunday celebration, whether you've done nice things. The question is, in my heart, do I worship God? Do I adore him even more than I adore myself, more than I adore my comfort? So with that, I'm going to ask us to rise as we close out and respond in our time together.